One of the most valued virtues of our culture today is to be open-minded. A closed-minded person is to be avoided, and certainly someone you don't want to have a real deep discussion with. And certainly if you're seen as being closed-minded, then you're bigoted, unloving, and probably guilty of all forms of evil. Those who have open minds are fair, loving, tolerant of everyone. And we all know that tolerance is the greatest virtue in our world today. And when you begin to look at it, you get about three different types or kinds of tolerance. First, there's legal tolerance, fighting for equal rights and, you know, everybody being treated by the same way under the law, no matter what your ethnic or religious background is, and Christians should be in the forefront of that campaign. Second, there's social tolerance. This is going out of our way to make friends with people who have different faiths, or they believe because they're created in God's image as well. And that's also a good tolerance. Third, there's intellectual tolerance. And this is the idea of cultivating a mind so broad and open as to accommodate all views and reject nothing. G.K. Chesterton said, over 100 years ago, the purpose of opening the mind, like opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. To open the mind so wide as to keep nothing in it or out of it is not a virtue. It's the vice of the feeble-minded. And we're about to discover in our passage of study today, it's also a problem that God does not want us to allow in the church. Now, just to be clear, true tolerance is a good thing. True tolerance means showing respect to other people, even if you disagree with them, especially if you disagree with them. But a false tolerance, which is what is promoted today, tries to have us believe that all ideas and all behaviors are equally valid and equally virtuous. That is a doctrine straight out of the pit of hell. It is an idea that God does not want us to allow anywhere near the church. There are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And the first century church in Thyatira, that we're going to talk about today, they were operating from a false concept of tolerance. They were allowing immorality and false belief to invade their church. In other words, they loved everybody and judged nobody. And we're about to see Christ declare, this is not a reason to rejoice. It's a reason to bow your head in shame. God never calls us to sacrifice truth for tolerance. And this is what the church of Thyatira didn't understand. And the same is true for the age that you and I live in today. There's a great need in our time for men and women to be people who are so gripped by the truth of God's word that they will challenge falsehood on the basis of what God has spoken. We need to be people who understand what God calls the church to do and who do that without apology. In a culture that wants us to pretend that other religions and other philosophies are equal and just as truthful as Christianity. This week I looked at both the Barna and Pew Research Institutes, and they report that over 30% of those who regularly attend an evangelical church express skepticism that absolute truth exists. They say it is primarily noticeable among younger evangelicals who've been influenced by society's view of pluralism and relativism and the postmodern view. They believe that it's not an absolute truth. They believe that it is an absolute truth that there are no absolute truths. How's that for oxymoronic thinking? To them, the only non-negotiable truth is that everyone is right unless someone claims to be. Now, because of the popularity of tolerance, many non-Christians no longer deny the possibility of miracles or of Jesus being a way to God. But to them, the Christian way, but the idea that the Christian way is the only way, they believe it is the way among many ways. And they bristle at the claim that Jesus is the only true way. But the absolute necessity of faith in Christ for salvation has become an uncomfortable position for many Christians to hold today. Studies reveal that this remains the single most socially offensive aspect of Christianity. And here's something that the relativists who accept Christianity as equal to all religions never really consider. Maybe you've never even considered this. What if there are multiple ways to salvation? What kind of heavenly father would send his own son to the cross if the plan of salvation was actually multiple choice? Is that a God that you could love and trust? In the letter we come to this morning, the letter to the Church of Thyatira, we see even more parallels between this letter and the period from church history going from 590 AD to 1517. Thyatira portrays the church in the Dark Ages because it was filled with corruption. The word Thyatira comes from two words meaning sacrifice and continual. It was during this time that the Church of Rome took off and embraced a number of their most well-known doctrines. And there can be little doubt as you read this that the Roman Catholic concept of the Mass is foretold in this fourth letter, among many other parallels of this letter to the period of church history. As the name of each of these seven churches, this is a remarkable prophecy when you think about it. So Thyatira, like I said, two words, continual sacrifice. And during this period of church history, the Mass was developed in the Catholic Church. And every time, the basic principle is, every time a Catholic priest celebrates the Mass, Christ is sacrificed again. And not only for the sins of the living, but also for the sins of the dead. And this doctrine teaches that priests have the power to turn the bread and the wine of communion into the actual body and the blood of Christ. So at every time Mass is kept, the actual body of Christ is offered again, sacrificed again. It's a corruption, yes, but this is what the church does to things, okay? So anyway, Thyatira was named by Alexander the Great in commemoration of the birth of his little girl, probably about 328, 325 BC. This place is the smallest of the seven churches that we're going to talk about. But it's the smallest, but it receives the longest letter of all the churches. It was a headquarters for many different guilds, and the Potter's Guild and the Tanner's Guild and the Weaver's Guild, robe makers and dyer's guilds. It's mentioned in Acts with Lydia being an importer of purple. She was a rich woman who had a church in her home. She was from Thyatira and was the center of this dyeing industry. Thyatira was also known for bronze workers. Manufacturers exported brass armor from Thyatira, and a coin of Thyatira shows Hephaestus, the divine smith, hammering a helmet on an anvil. This was a symbol of the city. But anyway, the whole letter starts. This is Revelation 2:18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Christ introduced himself to this church as the Son of God. He rebukes the church that would degrade him and keep him, the son of a human mother, while exalting her above him as the Mother of God and the Queen of Heaven. This is a process that began in the early 4th century and continued throughout into this 15th, 16th century. Christ knows exactly when and where to insist upon his divine prerogative as the Son of God. And all, and he's talking about basically usurpers and all, with their queenly assumptions. And they know that he is the very Son of God who alone speaks with supreme and final authority. And he would have all men know that they are not dealing with prophets like Moses or Elijah or apostles like Paul or Peter. They're dealing with the divine Son of God himself. So the rise of Roman Catholicism made Jesus popular as the Son of Mary, that puts him in a position that robs him of his essential deity and basically degrades him and places Mary above him. The thing is, God had a son who was co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, who had always existed. This veneration of Mary in the church beginning in the fourth century is a problem that began because you had a lot of members of cults that were coming in, and they liked the idea of this family, this heavenly family. And all. Today, the Catholic Church is still teaching that Christians should pray to Mary in order to get through to God, because Mary, being the mother of God, can go to her son and intercede for you. But then other places in the Bible, it says there is only one intercessor between man and God, and that is Christ. All this theology is nowhere hinted at in scriptures. On the contrary, Christ taught that the Father was to be approached in his Son's name. Thyatira foreshadows the efforts that began during the fourth period of church history to lower the dignity of Christ's name. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. There's nothing more piercing than flaming fire. Everything yields to it, melts before it. It penetrates all things, consumes every opposition, sweeps down all obstructions, and presses its way with invincible power. And of this sort are the eyes of Jesus. He sees everything. They look through everything. They pierce through masks and coverings. They search the remotest recesses of your heart. They behold the most hidden things of the soul, and there is no escape from them. God is not fooled by our outward appearances. He sees the inward person. There is absolutely no person or thing that will escape the examination of his eyes. When it talks about his feet are like brass or burnished bronze, an image familiar to the Thyatirans, brass speaks of judgment. The brazen altar in the tabernacle was a place where the sin offering was made. The lever was used to wash, the priest was used to wash, and it was a way of self-judgment. They were washing away, making themselves clean to enter the holiest place. Brass in the Bible is many times seen as a symbol of judgment. Back in Numbers 21, the Jewish people are complaining in the desert, which they seem to do every day that ended in a Y. Okay? And what does God do to them? He sends snakes to attack them, to give them something to complain about. How do they stop the snakes? He tells Moses to forge a bronze serpent. And if they look on that bronze serpent, they'll be healed from the snake bites, and they'll be saved from the snake bites. This is another form of brass being used to judgment. The idea that, and plus, the serpent represented was an idea of looking towards the sun. Jesus, just having established himself as a judge of holiness and judgment, now gives an assessment of the work of this church. Because Thyatira was a working church. This is Revelation 2:19. I know your works, your love, and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. He commends this church for five good things: for their works, for their love, their faith, their service, their patient endurance. And what's more, he tells them, what you do today is better than what you were doing yesterday. It sounds all good. Those are all good things. And they're getting better. They're doing better things now than they were yesterday. And it was this time period in the church, in church history, when orphanages were introduced, and hospitals, and colleges, and universities. Those things came out of the church. And they had many outreaches into foreign lands. And these were all good works for which Jesus commends the church. This church was a loving church. Remember Ephesus we talked about the first week? Ephesus lost its first love. They started doing things out of a sense of duty. Not Thyatira. They were doing things for the right reason. These saints were dependable, reliable. They were dedicated people who didn't quit if things got tough or difficult or inconvenient. They didn't just get involved. They stayed involved. They accomplished they accomplish their purpose. Patience is needed if we're to be successful. Patience speaks of constancy and continuance. Christ praises their patience and their determination to continue in their service. They weren't quitters. They wouldn't look back even in days of severe persecution. The word for patience is hupomone. It means to abide under. We are to abide in Christ when under tribulation, when under persecution. Trials cause our patience to grow and help us mature in Christian character. We're to run our race for Christ with patience. Patience isn't something that you're born with. Nobody's born with patience, okay? Just observe a toddler for 30 seconds and you'll know that. There were believers in Thyatira who were known for their continued progress and increased usefulness. They weren't slipping backward or standing still. They were advancing steadily in their Christian course. And that brings up the question, how is it with you? Is your last state worse than your first? Is the latter end worse than the beginning? Is your faith growing? Is your love increasing? Or have you run out of gas spiritually? Are you really serving the Lord, or are you stuck in this swamp of apathy and unconcern in your Christian life? Earl Rodmacher, he was a former head president of Grace Evangelical Seminary. He said, "The person I am becoming today is preparing me for the person I shall be for all eternity. The person you are today will determine the rewards and the responsibilities of tomorrow. Your life now will impact your responsibilities in eternity." So even though this letter parallels the church period of the Dark Ages, I'm certain there will be many from that church who will be in heaven with us. And because of their dedicated service here on earth, we'll have great responsibilities. Harry Ironside, another theologian, wrote, with the idea that Thyatira represents the Roman church. He wrote, "The Lord gave Rome credit for a great deal that is good. Remember, from the 7th century to the present, there has been a great deal in the way of good works in the Roman Catholic Church that cannot be overlooked. There have been Roman Catholic nuns and monks who have been ready to lay down their lives for the needy and the sick. Centuries before Luther, every hospital in Western Europe was simply a Roman Catholic monastery or a convent. The Lord does not forget all that. Where there is a bit of faith, his love takes note of it all. If there are hearts in the Church of Rome that amid the superstition reach out to the blessed Lord himself, he meets them in grace and demonstrates his love to them. Anything I say derogatory about the Catholic Church, I'm not saying people in the Catholic Church aren't saved. I'm just saying the church, the organization that we know as the Catholic Church, isn't quite the way it's supposed to be. They don't do church the way they're supposed to." This is Revelation 2, verse 20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." What was wrong at Thyatira? They were so concerned and thoughtful for the temporal good of others, for being good here, that they became foolishly tolerant towards matters that are eternal. They developed an optimistic, positive thinking that blinded them towards absolute truth. This isn't the behavior that's modeled throughout Scripture. The prophet Nathan did not pat David on the back and say, "It'll be all right," when David had Uriah killed. When David pleaded for help in that, he said, you're guilty. Joshua did not act conciliatory toward Achan when he disobeyed what the Lord had told them to do, and the ground opened up and swallowed him. Paul confronted the apostle Peter publicly for not wanting to eat with Gentiles because all of his Jewish friends were back with him. And he confronted the church at Corinth repeatedly because the church at Corinth was absolutely nuts. and doing all kinds of stuff. But Thyatira was basically just tolerating everything. The people tolerated evil in the church. And that's done today just as often. And it's often done in the name of love. But you cannot tolerate evil. When evil becomes strong, evil does not tolerate righteousness. You can't make friends with evil. Thyatira tolerated a woman who's called Jezebel here. Now, I've been married for, how long have I been married? 28 years, okay? There is nothing better. A good woman is the best thing in the world, okay? Women were the last at the cross and the first at the open tomb. The church owes a debt to her faithful woman, which we could never overestimate. To say nothing of the debt we owe in our homes to godly wives and mothers. But an evil woman is the most dangerous thing on the face of the earth. It's highly significant that so many false religions and modern delusions were begun by what we would call prophetesses. Or think of this. When God let Satan do whatever he wanted to Job. Job killed his kids, took all of his livestock, ruined his barns, everything. What did Satan leave Job? His wife. Do you think that was to comfort Job? That was to torture Job. Whoever this Jezebel of Thyatira was, Christ says she was a prophet. She claimed inspiration and some new revelation. She taught and seduced Christians to commit fornication, eat things sacrificed to idols. And later it says she dealt in things, the deep things of Satan. And this is some highbrow philosophy from the world of darkness, some ism of the world. In Thyatira, there was something mysterious and high-sounding about it, and appeared to some of the Thyatira Christians, just as some present-day isms attract some church members. A few years ago, there was the anagram number. Anybody remember that? If you knew this number, you could help you spiritually. And it's all New Age nonsense. But people are driven to that. People love that stuff. But they won't believe the plain word of God, and they'll fall for any double-jointed words that nobody can pronounce, much less understand. The original Jezebel from the Old Testament was the wife of King Ahab. And Ahab, under the influence of this wife, did more to provoke the Lord of God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. This comes out of 1 Kings 16. He was an ungodly Jewish king married to an ungodly pagan woman. It was Jezebel who was essentially responsible for establishing pagan worship in Israel. She wanted Isaiah. She had Isaiah sawn in half. Jezebel led Israel to commit spiritual fornication by worshiping Baal instead of the true God. And Jesus uses Ahab and Jezebel's unions as a picture to point out what was happening in Thyatira. The church, with its rites, its forms, and its ceremonies, had formed an ungodly alliance with the pagan world. All these things that you read about of transubstantiation and this, you know, worshiping Mary, all these things are rites that were brought in from pagan practices. This is one of the darkest periods of church history from the time of Christ to the present. Jezebel is a symbol of all that is evil and ungodly to this day. Jezebel was permitted to teach in the church. How often churches have appointed teachers that should never be allowed to be in the position of a teacher. Unholy character will produce unholy creeds, and it will corrupt people. Jezebel was crafty and deceived the people in her teaching, and over time built up a following where they were following her more than they were following Christ. And that's because sin makes itself attractive. But no amount of loving and sacrificial works can compensate for the tolerance of evil. The church in Thyatira was permitting false teachers, a false teacher, to influence the people and lead them into compromise. Verse 21, Christ continues, I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. When churches fail to exclude the unrepentant or take a stand against the unrepentant, they bear part of the responsibility for the sins provoked by these Jezebels in their midst. Jesus holds the fact that the Thyatirian church tolerates Jezebel against them. Does he hold the fact that the modern church tolerates this stuff? Does he hold that against us? If we're tolerating someone like this Jezebel, this false teacher, we can be sure that eventually it's going to be held against us as a church. I don't know about this specific church, okay? I don't know any Jezebels here. But they're in the church. Revelation 2, 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. These verses give strong indication that eventually this corrupt system that's described by Jezebel as Jezebel here will experience and suffer through some great exposure. It will still exist, but it will be exposed in a time for what it is, a corruption of the gospel, a dark, faithless shell of what the church was meant to be, because they chose tolerance, inclusion, and comfort over the truth. Let me encourage you to apply what Jesus says here to any fellow believers whom you feel have wronged you and gotten away with it. Jesus will give to them as their works deserve. That's enough. Knowing that Christ will judge them should enable you to be able to pray for them that they'll repent and avoid the treatment that they deserve. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. The deep things may have been all the extra-biblical teachings of the church that only the class of priests were allowed to know. The priests treated the laity as though they couldn't understand the deeper truths of church teaching. There was a time in the church history when you weren't encouraged to read your Bible, or it was looked down on you to have a Bible. You should just listen to whoever the pastor was or the priest was. But we should need to hold tightly to the basics of our Christian faith and view with caution any new teaching that turned us away from Scripture. Revelation 20, verse 25 and 29. Only hold fast what you have until I come, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To hold fast, to overcome, to conquer, these all describe those who remain faithful to the basics of the Christian faith. To those who do overcome, they reign with Christ in heaven. Now, what are the basics of the Christian faith? Jesus is the Son of God. He died for our sins. He rose on the third day. It doesn't matter whether you practice communion or baptism. It doesn't matter what your view is on salvation. Are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? It doesn't matter. Because that doesn't, all that matters is how you view Christ. The idea of the saints reigning with Christ is in keeping with the original purpose of God for man. In the Genesis account of the creation of man, the first of the divine injunctions was regal in character. God said, let them have dominion over all the earth. And the failure of the first Adam with reference to this rule over the earth did not mean that man had lost forever his divinely bestowed dominion. Eventually, that's going to be restored. Daniel 7:18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters concerning to this life? Jesus never intended Christians to be losers. The believer is a creature of victory, not defeat. And we have victory because Christ won it for us, not because of anything that we did. Look at the phrase, my works, in verse 26, which is in contrast to your works in verse 19. The supernatural work of Christ that only God can do is what we're to hold on to, not any other system or any other beliefs of our own good works, in hope that they'll earn our salvation or allow us to reign with him. When we introduce people to Christ, their salvation, like ours, is totally a product of what he does. Christ pledges himself to believers, for he is the morning star. The promise of the morning star is a promise that the overcomers will be identified with Christ and share in his rule. The morning, what is the morning star? In the morning, if you get up and go out, you have to get up earlier than I do because I don't get up early enough for this. Get up and go out and look to the east, okay? And usually you see one really bright star in the east. That was what was referred to as the morning star. It was the brightest star in the sky. It was like a jewel, and that's what's being promised to you. Remember this, though. One of the primary threats against our holding on until Jesus comes is that this Jezebel system, this idea that he shares here, still exists in many churches. And Jezebel or sin can be very charming. Sometimes she teaches a Sunday school class. She sings in the choir for churches that have choirs, or give large amounts of time and money to the church. But she commits a sin that everyone knows is a sin, and they tolerate it. And because no one does anything about it, eventually she leads the church to just accept it. And the church just keeps accepting more and more and more. And pretty soon the church, there's no difference between the church and the world. The message of John's fourth letter to us, the letter to the church of Thyatira, is this: Christ places no other burden on us than to hold fast to our biblical beliefs and refuse the world's wickedness. If we do that, then we will experience the joy of his promises. But it's up to us to make sure we're following him and not following something that just makes us feel good. Is that the path we're on? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's difficult sometimes to read the churches in Revelation and really make sense of them, or even to put ourselves in that place. because we see ourselves as more, we have science, we have, you know, our ideas are better, our morals are better, all this stuff. But in reality, we're not that far removed from the people in Thyatira or Smyrna or Ephesus. We all struggle with the same things that people struggled with in the church then. We struggle with our faith. We struggle with remaining faithful because we see the world, and sometimes the world is a lot more interesting. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the world for what it is, a dark and dangerous place that wants nothing to do with you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. You would help us to see your plan for the church. You would help us to see your will for each of our lives, and that we would attempt to live in the center of that will and ignore the noise and the temptation of the world, and we would cling to you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.